Our scripture lesson I want to turn this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3, reading the first 9 verses. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Shall we unite our hearts in prayer? Our God and our Father, how we thank Thee we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and bring to Thee our needs, our praise, our worship, our adoration. We come, our Father, as a needy people, as Thou dost know our hearts before Thee this day. Thou dost know how we need renewed strength, renewed vision, how we need new zeal for the task, how we need to be cleansed from sin, how we need to be instructed in the truth, how we need to be empowered for witness and for service. And Thou dost know, Lord, every burden and problem of our hearts. We thank Thee that we come to Thee as a God who is a God of grace, a God who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, a God who can answer prayer, a God who can work supernaturally in our lives. We thank Thee, Lord, that no problem is too great for Thee, and we can come to Thee faithfully in prayer and recognize Thy ability and Thy power and Thy wisdom in dealing with it. Our Father, we thank Thee we can come with our failures and know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin. Our Father, we come confessing our failures and shortcomings because we realize that no matter how hard we have tried to live for Thee this week, we have fallen short in many particulars. And our hearts need to be cleansed, and we need to be restored. We need to walk in complete fellowship with Thyself. We pray, Lord, that Thou meet our needs. We pray for every family in this represented in this gathering today and in the work of this assembly. We do pray, Lord, that Thou undertake for them each one, and that Thou meet their needs. We pray, Lord, for all who bear the gospel tidings today throughout the world, for those who stand in pulpits where the word of God is preached, and for the printed page, and for the radio, and for television, all the modern means that are used to communicate the truth of God. We pray that Thou bless those who labor faithfully for Thee, some in lonely places, some in great satanic opposition. Our Father, we pray for those that are in suffering and those who are in prison for Christ's sake, for those who are living in countries where they do not have freedom to preach and teach the Word of God as we do. And so, our Father, we would remember all these many needs of Thy church throughout the world. We remember our president and those in our government who are over us, and we pray that Thou guide them and direct them that they may honor Thee and do Thy will. Our Father, we come to Thee especially for our own particular needs. Thou dost know our hearts. We know that in some cases we have needs in our personal lives. We have needs in the lives of our loved ones. We have physical needs. We have temporal needs. We have needs for wisdom, needs for grace, needs for patience. Our Father, there may be some here that are in bereavement and loneliness for loved ones who have departed. There may be some in this congregation who are not here today because of illness, and we would pray for them. Our Father, thou dost know our hearts altogether, and while it is impossible to catalog all the human needs that exist, even in an audience of this size today, we know that thou dost know us altogether. And so we would bring this prayer request that is in our hearts, this perhaps hidden desire that we have not spoken of to others, this burden of heart that we may have, we communicate it all to thee. And we come, our Father, in worship and praise and adoration, for thou art a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God, a God who has demonstrated his love to us through Jesus Christ and who has promised to care for us in time and eternity, a God who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, a God who has promised his power and his strength and his joy and his peace. And so, our Father, we come as a needy people today. Now we pray that this hour, as we spend it in the Word of God, may be a time of instruction, a time of challenge, a time of renewed faith and commitment, that it may be one which draws us closer to thyself and helps us to understand better the nature of our faith and of our call to serve thee. And so, our Father, speak to us through thy word, and may thy Holy Spirit teach us the precious things that thou hast revealed in thy word. And so we come, our God, this day in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving, for we come in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now I turn to the Word of God, the portion which was read in your hearing, 2 Peter chapter 3. Consider with you the first 9 verses of this chapter. This portion of the Word of God has a special solemnity because it is the last thing that Peter wrote before his martyrdom. You'll recall that Jesus predicted that Peter would die as a martyr for his faith, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And his martyrdom is near as he writes this second epistle. And this last chapter, therefore, is his final word to us before the Lord took him to heaven. I think in this entire epistle, there is the overshadowing consciousness that the end is near. And I think it's possible for us as Christians to go through life with some reasonable sense of priorities and sense of values in our spiritual judgments. But when a person is facing death, all these things are brought into focus more sharply. And some of the things that attract us in life become less attractive. And in this epistle, I think it's very obvious that Peter is concerned about spiritual things. And he's especially concerned about departure from the faith within the church. In fact, all of the second chapter and most of the third chapter deals with his prediction concerning the fact that within the professing church that there would be some who would depart from the faith. And the portion we're selecting is a part of it. In chapter 2, he begins, you remember, by predicting that there would come the time when people would deny the person and work of Christ, deny the Lord that bought them. And of course, in our 20th century, this has come into acute focus as there's been such widespread departure in basic Christian doctrines that relate to Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And then following this in the second chapter, he defines the departure in morality that would result from a departure from Jesus Christ. And he points out the hypocrisy and the emptiness and the covetousness and the deceitfulness of those who would pretend to be preachers of the truth, but actually would be preaching error. It's with this background that he comes to the third chapter, the portion that is before us, where he takes up specifically unbelief as it relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is his final word to us in this epistle. He begins in the opening verses by telling them that he wants to remind them of the messages of the prophets. By this, I think he believes primarily the Old Testament prophets, so he could include the New Testament prophets. And then he specifically mentions the apostles of our Lord and Savior, as being equal with the Old Testament prophets in authority and in accuracy in proclaiming the truth of God. And then, having reminded them of the store of truth that they perhaps already knew, he zeroes in on this particular point. And he tells them in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Or where is the promise or fulfillment of his second coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, unbelief is not new. Unbelief began in the Garden of Eden as far as the human race is concerned, when the serpent said, hath God said? And unbelief can be traced all through the scriptures. But here Peter is talking about unbelief as it relates specifically to the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he predicts that in the last days, and in a sense this includes the whole present dispensation, in the last days that scoffers would come walking after their own lust, who would raise the question, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus Christ would come again? And they go on to argue, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I think as Christians we should recognize that we are living in a very peculiar intellectual climate today. A climate that's different probably than any preceding generation. And it is a climate in which we are challenging the things that were formerly believed. Now, it's nothing new that people have rejected the Word of God and rejected Jesus Christ. But today we are faced with a frontal attack upon the whole idea that we can believe in what you could call absolute truth, or truth that does not change. And it's a byproduct of human philosophy, usually built on unbelief in the Word of God, which states that absolute truth, or truth that doesn't change, truth that is always true, is impossible for a Christian or for anyone else to discover. Now, this goes back to the idea, of course, that man is a finite being, and they say a finite person with a limited intellect, however brilliant, simply cannot arrive at infinite truth. And so, generally speaking, philosophers of our day, even if they are theists, even if they believe in God, have taken the position that truth is just something for time, that it's something that will be changed tomorrow, that it's just a temporary conclusion, and that therefore we can't be really sure of anything in a final way. I recall in my own studies in philosophy how I resisted that at first. I said, now certainly this can't be true. But then I began to realize that on the premises on which they were working, it was true. It is true that man cannot, in his own power, arrive at infinite truth. It is true that the human intellect, limited as it is, cannot arrive at lasting truth. Because how can finity produce infinity? We're trying to lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. And so philosophy today, as it has for centuries, has to contend itself with the relativity of its views, going round and round with opinions and theories, premises and conclusions, but never arriving at the truth. Now, how can we as Christians break this circle of the limitations of the human mind, no matter how brilliant? Well, the answer, of course, is that it's broken by divine revelation. Here is where the Word of God comes in, where the infinite God states things in specific propositions, where he relates history, where he interprets, where he reveals things in eternity past and things in eternity future, and does so in specific terms. It is the infinite God who speaks infinite truth. And so it's possible for us today to know infinite truth, not because we've discovered it, but because God has revealed it. And of course, supremely, this is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. And I do not believe it is possible for us to really know truth unless we know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But we break this impossible situation for the natural mind because God has spoken. Now, in this passage, Peter is facing frontally this whole naturalistic approach to human knowledge. And the naturalist says, we can't believe in a second coming of Jesus Christ. And they give their reasons for it. They say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is sometimes called the teaching of uniformity. We go into the chemistry laboratory and perform an experiment with certain chemicals, and we come out with certain conclusions. And we assume that if we perform the same experiment the next day, we'll have precisely the same conclusion, because there is a certain regularity to the natural world. And I think this is reasonable up to a point. There have been some challenges to this, even in the scientific world, because there is an indeterminism in the interactivity of atoms, which sometimes upsets experiments that seemingly are identical, and they don't always come out right. But normally, we expect the sun to rise tomorrow and the next day. We expect nature to run according to its course. And that is the principle of uniformity. Now, the scoffers, who are described here as walking after their own lust, who do not have a real desire to find spiritual truth, say, where is the promise of his second coming? Isn't it true that everything has continued by natural law since the time of creation? Why then do we expect the second coming of Christ to occur? A very strange event. A man who lived 1900 years ago to reappear in history. This doesn't happen. This is not a natural law, and therefore it can't happen. Now, I learned both in theology and in philosophy that any conclusion is no better than its premise. In other words, every system of thought, I don't care what it is, even atheism, starts out with certain assumptions. It's impossible for us to think without assuming something. And here they're assuming something. And first of all, they're assuming the doctrine of creation. Now, this is a rather large assumption, but it's one that we must take. We're living in a very complicated world. Our universe, the stars, our own earth, natural life, atomic structure of matter, all of these things are very complicated and interrelated. And according to any law of natural wisdom, such a gigantic machine as our universe is would be impossible to come about as a colossal accident. All of our thinking is that whenever you run across something that has plan and purpose, that it's adapted to a purpose, that's a machine that works, somebody had to make it. It just didn't accidentally happen. And for a universe such as ours, just to come into existence by accident is utterly irrational. And so they begin with the doctrine of creation. Now, that's quite important. You remember when Paul was dealing with the matter of why the heathen are condemned who have never heard of Jesus Christ. He said the ground for their condemnation was not that they had rejected Christ, of whom they had never heard. The ground of their condemnation was that they had rejected the light of nature. He indicates in Romans chapter 1 that the very fact that we live in a universe which is ordered, which has all about it a testimony to the fact that somebody made it, who is infinite in his power in Godhead, as Paul expresses it, ought to have led them to worship the God who is their creator. And the fact that they do not is the ground of their condemnation. They have rejected such light as they did have from the natural world about it. And this, of course, is logical. The world does bear a witness to the God who created it. But now these scoffers assume that God created the world. But, they say, having created the world now runs by natural law. It is a machine. And it produces what natural law indicates. And it's always done this. Ever since creation, the world has been running by natural law. And in such a world, a concept of a second coming of Christ is unthinkable. Because it isn't a production. of natural law. Now, if their premise is right, their conclusion is right. But their premise is wrong. It simply isn't true that all things have gone on since creation. I don't want to get into all the complications of it, but there's some evidence at least, some scholars accept, that God created the world in the first place, and then somehow in connection with the judgment of the angels, that judgment came upon a world and reduced it to the chaos that we see in the early chapters of Genesis. And then that God reconstructed. He set up a situation in which man could be placed and human history could eventuate. And that's the world that we know. But in any case, God created. And obviously, a God who creates can also overrule that which he created. Just as a man who makes a machine can revise or alter the machine. If he has the power to make the machine in the first place, he also has power to change it or direct it. And so our God, who is the creator, also has the power to work supernaturally over and beyond what seems to be the laws which he has ordained. And it simply isn't true that God has allowed this world to run on purely natural law. Now, Peter could have cited many proofs, but he cites one here, verse 5. He says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." He's citing here, I think in verse 5, though it isn't entirely clear, the situation described in Genesis chapter 1, where God is ordering the world, preparing it for man, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And then he goes on in verse 6 to build on this last word of verse 5, water, by which, water, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Here he seems to be moving on to the time of Noah and the time of the flood. What he's saying is this, that while it is true that God has created a natural world, it's also true that God is working in the world. He hasn't removed himself from the world, and he is still working. Now, if Peter wanted to add further proof, he could have gone right to the Old Testament. For the Old Testament is a chronicle of the fact that while God is created, he also is operating. You move on, for instance, to the time of Abraham. God supernaturally called Abraham and gave him instructions and promises by supernatural revelation. You move on to the Exodus. You find the children of Israel down in Egypt, and God intervened supernaturally by a series of plagues upon the Egyptians. He supernaturally led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He supernaturally guided them through their 40 years of wandering. He supplied the manna from heaven 6 days a week. He supplied water out of the rock. Their life was a daily miracle. And every day was a testimony to the fact that the God who is a creator has not abandoned his creatures, that he can operate supernaturally. And that was a very wonderful experience they had, a daily reminder that God provided their daily bread. Now, there's one aspect of it that always amuses me a little bit. Perhaps you never noticed the little footnote that says that their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out in 40 years. Now, that was a miracle too, wasn't it? But there was perhaps even a greater miracle, which the Bible doesn't say, and that is, strange to say, they didn't complain about it. Now, you can imagine any lady wearing the same dress for 40 years without complaining. No, this was a miracle. They seem to have objected to water and to food, but I don't find any record about clothes. And so God finally brought them in the promised land, and this was a miracle. They crossed the Jordan. The walls of Jericho fell down. And on, the life of Elijah and Elisha, just strewn with miracle after miracle. The evidence that God, who is a God of creation, is also God of providence, a God who deals with his people. And if this isn't enough, as you move on into the New Testament, we have one miracle after another in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, the virgin birth itself, the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal God, became man, is the greatest miracle of all. And then he died a death that no one else had ever died. He said, I lay down my life. And he rose from the dead as no one ever rose before. He said, I lay down my life and I take it again. Now this is not natural law. This is a supernatural God moving into history to accomplish his purposes in our salvation and our redemption. Now if this record is true, then the scoffers are all wrong. You see, it simply isn't true that all things have continued as they were since the beginning of creation. In fact, if you've been born again as a Christian, the fact of your new birth is one of the most astounding facts of history. Because in your becoming a new creature in Christ, there is a combination of the power of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and the grace of God that is far greater than that of the creation of the universe itself. We're going to learn later on that God's going to dismiss this creation and build a new heaven and a new earth. But your salvation is eternal. You see, anyone who's really experienced what it is to be born again should never have any question as to the fact that we're dealing with a supernatural God. So the scoffers are wrong. Their logic is wrong. Their premise is wrong. You see, it isn't true that we're living in a purely natural world. Now notice something else about this. He says in verse 5 that they are willingly ignorant. Now usually the scoffers like to poke fun at Christians and say that we're the ones who are willingly ignorant. The Word of God says that they're the ones who are willingly ignorant. And notice the emphasis upon the will. Obviously, faith is a choice. It is a decision which our wills make. We cannot understand all the workings of God by which an unsaved person wills to believe, or even how a Christian wills to serve God. But there is this element of decision. And on the basis of the evidence, on the conviction that comes to our heart, we make a decision. We believe that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be. We believe he actually died on the cross for us and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We believe he literally rose from the dead. Now it's because we believe it that we will to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now faith is an act of the will, and so is unbelief. An atheist, on the basis of the evidence that is before him, some of which obviously contradicts his atheism, such as creation itself, wills not to believe. In other words, there are choices to make, and we are held responsible for our choices. And the scoffer here is denounced as one who is ignorant, who doesn't know the facts, and who wills to disbelieve because of it. Now it goes on in the early portion of this, speak of the fact in verse 3 that they're walking after their own lust. And of course, one of the reasons why people do not believe is because it interferes with their life pattern. I used to wonder, as I read liberal work that dealt with the second coming of Christ, and found practically in every case that they did all they could to explain it away. And I asked myself, why doesn't the person want to accept the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again? And I didn't catch on at once. And then it gradually came to me. You know why they don't want to accept the doctrine of the second coming? Well, the second coming of Christ in the Bible is associated with judgment. Peter here is talking not about the rapture of the church, which is when Christ comes to take his church from earth to heaven. What he's talking about here is Christ coming from heaven to earth to set up his earthly kingdom. And it's going to be a time of judgment. Well, the modern liberal scholar doesn't believe that God's going to judge. He doesn't want to believe. And so the best way to get rid of the whole thing is just to say that Jesus isn't coming at all. And so they adopt various devices, make the second coming a non-literal event, an experience that we have right now, or something else, as long as they can get rid of it. The doctrine of a literal second coming is unpalatable to a liberal theologian today. But the reasons are obvious. The reasons are that they're not willing to face the facts. Now, in view of the fact that they have rejected the truth of the Word of God, I believe that the real problem, and you come right down to it, is not that they're rejecting the truth of the second coming of Christ. The real problem is that they have rejected the truth of the first coming of Christ. You see, if a person actually believes that Jesus Christ, as the scriptures tell us, was born of a virgin, born supernaturally, and that the person who became a man was actually the eternal God, if they actually believe what the Bible tells about him, the miracles of his life, the character of his death, and the fact of his resurrection, if these things are true, then there should be no problem in believing that a supernatural God could bring the same Jesus Christ back again. In fact, it's much easier to believe in the second coming of Christ than it is to believe in the first coming. The first coming is by far more complicated, by far a greater challenge to naturalistic thinking, because it's contrary to anything that we've experienced before. It is a unique event in history, an event that will never be repeated. So if you can believe in the first coming of Christ, you can believe also in the second coming of Christ. And if you don't believe in the second coming of Christ, the chances are you haven't really thought through what it means to believe in the first coming. So the real problem is not eschatology or prophecy. The real problem comes back to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And a person who's experienced the supernatural power of God through faith in Jesus Christ shouldn't have any problems believing the fact of the second coming, even though sometimes we may struggle with our understanding of the event as a whole. Now, the evidence then supports the idea that God is a supernatural God, that he has come once and fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in the first coming of Christ, and for this reason we have every ground to believe that he's going to fulfill the prophecies just as literally concerning the second coming of Christ. But now notice in verse 7 that having recited the history of the destruction of the earth by water, he predicts in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now it's very interesting that the Bible predicted after the flood of Noah that there never would be another flood, and there never has been. But the same Bible also predicts that the earth will be destroyed by fire. Now this is down the road a bit, because this is, according to the Word of God, an event which will take place at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ. So you don't have to worry about God destroying the world tomorrow or in our lifetime. According to the chronology, it'll come at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then the earth, having been destroyed, will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter goes on to explain in later verses in this chapter. And so the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. And that is what ultimately takes place 1,000 years or so after Christ comes back from heaven to the earth to set up his kingdom. But now the main problem which the unbelievers raise in regard to the second coming of Christ is the obvious fact that many years have passed since the promise was made. The early disciples were told to be looking for the coming of the Lord. And down through history, first century, second century, ever since, in every generation of Christians, there have been those who have read the Word of God and have anticipated that Jesus Christ might come again in their day. In fact, many of the great fathers and great church leaders, even though they didn't agree on prophecy as a whole, agreed that Christ could come at any time. John Calvin, for instance, speaks of the imminency of Christ's return. Martin Luther, who was translating the Bible into German, expressed the fear that Christ might come before he ever finished the job. In other words, this is not a new modern idea that Christ could come. This is the history of the church. They have believed in a literal second coming, and the creeds of the church bear testimony to this fact. But time has passed, and in our day, some 1,900 years have gone by. And people say, well, after all, for 1,900 years, the church has been waiting the coming of Christ. Isn't it about time you face reality? When a promise isn't fulfilled for 1,900 years, isn't that good evidence that it's not going to be fulfilled? Well, I must confess that when people make a promise to me, the days and years go on, and they don't fulfill the promise, I have some right to believe that they are not going to do it. But here you're not dealing with man, you're dealing with God. But Peter takes up this whole problem of the length of time between the promise and fulfillment in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now this verse is often quoted to support the idea that in the Bible, when it speaks of a thousand years, it doesn't really mean a thousand years. That's particularly applied to Revelation chapter 20, where six times we're told that Christ is going to reign for a thousand years. They say, now certainly we can't take this literally. Didn't Peter say that a day is with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day? Doesn't this prove that we can't take time literally in the Bible? Well, at first glance, it might seem to. But when you get into this passage, you soon discover that this passage loses all meaning unless you take the terms in their literal meaning. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that one day, a 24-hour day, the kind of day we experience, is with the Lord like a thousand years of human history. It's God looking at a day, as it were, through a microscope and seeing it in all of its details. Not a thousand years, we can trace the rise and fall of kingdoms, we can see all sorts of trends and their fulfillment. We can write a history book about it. How'd you like to write the history for one day? And in that book to recount everything that anybody thought, said, or did of all the 3 billion people living in the world. Then add to it all the activity of animate life in the world and plant life and all the movements of the stars. Why, it's rather obvious that you couldn't do this if you filled the world with books. One day becomes an intricate interrelationship of literally millions of events and situations. And God in infinity sees the whole thing, like we would see a thousand years of history. But then he inverts it. And now he looks at it differently. He says a thousand years of human history is like one day with God. How long has God existed? Well, we get a little confused. We say God has always existed. Well, how long is that? Well, as far back as we can think. And as far back as you can think, you haven't even begun to think, have you? Because he's existed that far more. I recall visiting an observatory in California where they showed me a picture of a star. And it was a distant star, and they said the light that they captured in this photograph had left the star 10 trillion years ago. And assuming that it travels at the normal speed of light, what is it, 186,000 miles a second, been traveling for 10 trillion years and finally reached the Earth and was captured in this photograph. I don't know to what extent we should accept their conclusions because they're based on uniformity. There are those today. We're saying that God created the world with apparent age. It's a very interesting theory, and one that is rather difficult to refute because time comes a different concept in that approach. But just supposing he's right, supposing the astronomer was right, that would prove that God was in existence back there, wouldn't it? In fact, you can go on for another 10 trillion years, then another 10 trillion, and God has always existed. Now, a God like that, how does he regard 1,000 years? Why, it's just a moment, isn't it? It's just another day. There's a law in mathematics that any number, however big, if compared to infinity, becomes zero. It's just about nothing, isn't it? So you see the logic of the skeptic is why 1,900 years have gone by.
Doesn't that prove that he's not coming again? Why, that's foolishness, dealing with a God who's existed from eternity. By the way,
how long did it take between the promise and fulfillment concerning his first coming?
Well, if you read the scriptures right, we find that God had an eternal plan. That before the ages began, he had planned our salvation. That he had promised the coming of Christ. Millions and millions and millions and millions of years went by before the promise of his first coming was fulfilled. And Galatians tells us that he came in the fullness of time, right on schedule. And literally, exactly as the scripture said he would come, exactly as the plan of God required, his first coming was fulfilled. So after all, 1900 years isn't too much of a problem, is it? Now does this lead us to the other conclusion, that the second coming of Christ is going to be millions and millions and millions of years in the future? And the answer is no. You see, in the Bible, we have the present age traced. And we have prophecy giving us the situations and events that would characterize the end of the age. And while we're not going to go into it today, as we study these things, we discover that we're moving precisely into a world situation that fits perfectly what the Bible describes for the end of this present age and the time of the second coming of Christ. And more specifically, the time of the rapture of the church when Christ is coming for his own, which I believe is the first event in a whole series of events that lead up to the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So we don't have to worry about the time. God is not worried about it. I believe it is scheduled, and it could be scheduled quite soon. It could be our generation that will see the fulfillment. But now he picks up this promise further in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, thousands of years may go by and the promise be not yet be fulfilled. This is no problem with God. He's not like men who are careless about fulfillment of promises. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he has a reason why the second coming of Christ and the related events have not occurred. And the reason is given here. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't God brought about these end-time events? Certainly the world is wicked enough to justify his coming. Certainly there are many Christians who are earnestly looking and praying, as John does in Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Why hasn't he come? Well, I'm sure we can't always answer the question why, but at least we have a partial answer here. One reason is that he's long-suffering. He's still waiting for people to hear the gospel who haven't heard. And he's still waiting for people to respond to the gospel who have heard. And he's waiting. And that's why he hasn't come. Aren't you glad he waited for you? Some of you perhaps have only known the Lord a few years. It could have been different. He waited for you. And he's still waiting. Maybe he's waiting for someone who's here today. And you know the fact. You know that Jesus Christ died for you. You know he rose again from the dead. What have you done about it? Have you really decided to put your trust in him as your Savior? Have you really been born again by his Holy Spirit? You see, that's what God's waiting for. He's waiting for people to decide. Now, it's wonderful to have a long-suffering God, but the scriptures also make plain that he's not going to wait forever. Our Lord in Matthew 24 used the illustration of the times of Noah as an illustration of the long-suffering of God. Now, remember, Noah's day was a very wicked day. God announced to Noah that he was going to wipe out the whole human race with a flood.
And then he gave Noah the instructions to build the ark. Well, it took over 100 years to build the ark. I assume that Noah probably had some carpenters help him, who thought it was utter foolishness, but they were doing what Noah told them to do. I suppose it is the talk of that whole area, building an ark on dry land. What foolishness. A flood? Why, a flood had never reached that ark. And so they saw the ark going up. And Noah preached. Don't know if he had any converts except his own family. I think that's notable if you win your own family. As far as we know, he didn't have any other converts. Or there may have been some who died in the meantime. But no record of it. And finally, the ark was finished. And then if they observed, they would have noticed that Noah was putting the animals in the ark. Now, if you were an observer, what did you think? Something was about to happen. And then you remember Noah and his family went in the ark. And then the scriptures say, God shut the door. It was the end of the long suffering of God. And then it began to rain. And it was too late. Now, it's going to be that way at the second coming of Christ.